Ephesians 5. Deidre asked a good question last week on what version of Bible was I using, and for the last 19 years, I had been using New King James Version Bible, and my pages were falling out, and the binding was totally ripped. So this week, I have a new Bible. It's ESV, and I noticed that most in here had ESV, so that's what I'm using starting today. So, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Let's start in verse 15, please. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, that I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. We're continuing our study on home and marriage, and we hope to provide a vision, a vision of marriage that best reflects the beauty and the wonder that God intends it to be. God lifts up marriage, and so should we. And so, unfortunately, the marriage indicators in our nation continue to decline, and as we looked at last week, the answer is not let's redefine marriage, or maybe let's redefine love. Or maybe let's redefine our goals for this relationship. We can't do that and expect better results. The answer is to repent. As Martin Luther once said, all of life is repentance. And I think he's true. Progress is made by turning our hearts and our minds back to the design and designer of marriage. He knows best. Marriage is an institution of God. Marriage is not the result of societal evolution, as some in our culture will say. We can't just simply say, well, we created marriage and so we can do with it what we want to. It won't work. God is the designer of marriage. It is an institution of God. He created it, he designed it, he started it, and he holds it in high honor, and so should we. Marriage is exactly what God intended from the beginning. He created it for our companionship, for our benefit, to bring great joy and purpose and power into our lives and the lives of others. A man and a woman coming together to reflect God's image and love into a broken world. That's what we're talking about with marriage. And it's a reflection, when you think about it, of the love and the sacrifice and the grace and the forgiveness that Christ has for his church, as Paul just described here in Ephesians 5, every day. That's what marriage does. It reflects that forgiveness and that grace and that sacrifice and that love that Christ has for his church on a daily basis as we walk with one another together in life. And in order for our marriages to shine to the world, to bring great joy to God, to others, and to ourselves, we have to do it God's way. If we don't do it God's way and we determine, well, I'm going to do it however I want to, we are failing the design. And if you fail the design, we talked about this a little bit last week, if you put water into the engine of a car, what's going to happen to that car? Fail. It's going to fail. It's going to break down. Why? Is there anything bad necessarily with water? It's not the design. The engine, that car is not meant to take water in the engine. It's going to break down. And if we approach marriage, think of marriage, God designed marriage. He designed it. He knows exactly what's best for it. And so let's turn our hearts and our minds back to the design and designer of marriage, because He knows what's best. Otherwise, our marriages will break down, because we're simply failing the design. We're failing the designer in our marriage. And so where do we start? It starts, we talked about this a little bit last week, it starts with getting in step with the Spirit. Getting in step with the Spirit. Filled up. You notice the word, the language that Paul uses in the beginning here of what we just read is very strong. And the idea is, don't be intoxicated with wine, but be intoxicated with what? Spirit. With the Spirit of God. And when you're intoxicated with something, what's happening there? What's going on?
It's irrepressible.
Do what?
It's irrepressible.
Yeah.
It bubbles over.
It bubbles up. It controls the way you think and the way you live.
It gives love to the people around you.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what eventually we want to happen. And before any relationship is going to truly shine to one another and to the world, it must be Spirit-filled. In our marriages, and then Paul will go into Ephesians 6 with our parent-child relationships. In Ephesians 6, he'll also go into worker-boss relationships. And Paul assumes the Spirit to be at work in those relationships if they're going to work out. If they're going to work out. And when the Spirit's at work in our lives, and people look at your life, there are three things that Paul says they're going to look at your life and they're going to know you're Spirit-filled, you're Spirit-led. And what were those three things? Remember? He lays them out, and in our Bibles today, it's laid out by verses, starting in verse 19, and then 20, and then 21. What's the first one? What's in 19? Do what?
Worship.
Worship. A worshipful spirit. A worshipful spirit to God and to the Lord. An honoring and upholding of Jesus as Christ and Lord. That's what will start to come out. When people look at a life that is Spirit-filled, they'll see, yep, that person honors and worships Jesus. They'll see that. They'll see that. That's part of being Spirit-filled. What's second? That's 19. And then he says in verse 20, what else? And do what?
Grateful.
A thankful spirit. A thankful spirit. And Paul, you'll see Paul talk about this on a very regular basis in his letters. Not only in Ephesians, but in Colossians and Philippians and in Romans. He'll talk about a thankful spirit. Always giving thanks. Someone that is Spirit-filled, They'll look at that person and they'll say, yep, that person has a thankful, grateful heart. Because the Spirit's at work in that person. The Spirit's at work. And then 3, verse 21, what's the third one there? What's the third one? Before we get into this relationship of marriage, what does he say, verse 21? If the Spirit's at work, what's happening in this person's life?
Submission.
A submitful. If you will, submitful, worshipful, thankful, submitful attitude and spirit. Humble submission to one another in the fear of God, some say, or in reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. You before me is the idea there. And someone that has a heart and a mind in which the Spirit's at work in them will have the attitude of you before me in any relationship. And is that easy?
No.
No, that one's a hard one. That one's a hard one. It's not easy. And so how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? Well, Paul says you do it out of reverence and respect for Christ. It is a controlling sense of respect and awe for God, who He is and what He has done through His Son. And you think about, we looked at these passages last week. I mean, just look at Ephesians. Just look at Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Hi, come on in. Come on in. We looked at these last week. We won't go through them. But just read through Ephesians. Write these passages down. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. All the blessings and the great blessings that we have in Christ Jesus through our God. And eventually, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the love of God that compels us. The love of God that compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. It's that head knowledge moved to heart knowledge, and now it's who we are as a person. It's who we are as a person motivated by love and respect for Christ. A full understanding of God's grace and forgiveness. And it's that understanding of God's grace and forgiveness, really, that moves us to thinking, I am in absolute need for Him. I absolutely need God. I absolutely need the grace of God in my life. And it's those feelings of humility and thanksgiving as we start to meditate on the awe and wonder of the love of God through Christ Jesus, that our hearts begin to be melted. You think about the idea when Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins that Sermon on the Mount with what we know today as the Beatitudes. What's the first Beatitude that Jesus starts with? What's first? If you're going to enter this kingdom, this is where it starts, right here. And what does he say? Do what? Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. The idea is spiritual bankruptcy. I have nothing of which to justify myself to God. And I am in absolute need of the grace and mercy of God. If you don't have that in your heart and in your mind, that I am in absolute need of the grace and mercy of God, Jesus says, you're not ready to even enter this kingdom that we're talking about. You and I have to come to an understanding that we are in absolute need of God's grace. And it is not a poorness and a desperation that leads to depression or anxiety or fear. This is a poorness and a despair that leads one to surrender. To surrender to Jesus as King and Lord. And that's what we're talking about, a surrender of wills. Look at Luke 18. Look at Luke 18. Look at Luke 18. I love this parable that Jesus lays out here. Luke 18. In look at verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, right away, Luke lays out what's going on here. Self-righteousness will always move us to despise others and not submit to others. This idea of I got it figured out, and I don't I don't really need God. I'm doing just fine. This idea of self-righteousness and selfishness, Luke lays it out right away and says, that kind of attitude will always move you to treat others with contempt and despise others. And it will not be a spirit-led submission to others. And so we've got to get rid of this self-righteous thinking in order to submit. And so he says this parable. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now let's stop right there. Is this a good person? Would people look at this person and say, man, they're religious. That's a good person. Definitely. Definitely. Doing all the right things. Doing all the right things. But then Jesus says this, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What does Jesus say? Who's the one here that's really justified in the end before God?
The one that society does not look upon.
One who's poor in spirit.
Yeah. The one who's poor in spirit. The one who has an understanding that I am in absolute need of the mercy of God. That's the one who went home justified. Pride and selfishness will move us to despise others, to say things like, me before you, me before you. But a reverence for Christ, an understanding of who he is and what he has done, and my absolute need for his mercy and his grace will move us to surrender self. And that is someone that God can work with. That is someone that God says in the Beatitudes, you think back to the Beatitudes of this poor in spirit, Jesus says right up front, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is someone God can work with. And that is what will move all of us to submit to one another. Now we're starting to live a spirit-centered life, a controlling sense of who God is, what he has done through his son Jesus, and my absolute need for him. And if you're not there yet, and you're thinking, well, I got this together, you've not thought through the mercy and grace of God for you yet. And you and I really need to think through the grace and mercy of God and my absolute need for it in Christ Jesus. And so now I'm thinking, look at what God has done for me. Now what can I do for you? That's the idea. Look at what God has done for me. Now what can I do for you? Now we're thinking, submitting to one another. Now we're submitting to one another. We make it our aim, whether husband or wife, to submit and serve one another through the power of the Spirit. And that's the idea. Look at what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. Now, what can I do for you in service to you? God has served me. I now serve you. That's the idea. We're submitting to one another in reverence and fear of God. Respect for him. Now, Paul is saying, giving us some very, very important insight, because said negatively, Really, if we look back at Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of fear of Christ, he says in verse 21. Now, said negatively, the number one enemy of any successful relationship, and especially marriage, is self-centeredness and selfishness. That is enemy number one in marriage. Selfishness and self-centeredness. Selfishness crouches at everyone's door, and its desire is for you. As in Genesis 4, you remember God's response to Cain. He is angry, and he's thinking about murder of his own brother. And God says, Cain, sin crouches at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In the same way, selfishness and self-centeredness are in the heart of each of us. It's in there. And we've got to master it. We've got to master it. And it's the idea of kingdom and wills. Kingdom and wills. All of us have kingdom. Okay? We all have wills. And when I say kingdom, just think of kingdom in the broad sense of the realm in which effective will is being carried out. And so when I say kingdom of God, or you see kingdom of God in Scripture, the idea is the realm in which God's will is effectively being carried out. And so when Jesus comes, and back on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, and he has that model prayer. Okay, and he says, "Our God who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." What does he say then? You remember? Your will be done where? On earth as it's being done in heaven. Kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come to earth. And your will be done here on earth as it's being done in your realm already in heaven. That's the idea. And so when Jesus steps onto the scene of history in Matthew 4, and he starts preaching the kingdom of God is here, God's will is being carried out here. What happens in Matthew 4 before he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, immediately when he starts his ministry? He's in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. And the ruler of this world, the Satan, as Jesus describes him in John 12, comes in. And what happens in that wilderness?
Temptation.
Do you remember? The temptation. That's right, the temptation. Now what's really happening is you have the Satan's kingdom, the ruler of this world, his will is already being carried out in the world. And then you have Jesus coming from heaven, saying, kingdom of God is coming. God's will is going to be done on earth. You have a colliding of kingdoms. You have a kingdom of God versus kingdom of this world coming together. And what does that create? Anytime kingdoms collide, what does that create? Conflict. Conflict. And you see that conflict in the wilderness at a very, very high level. The ruler of this world says, well, command these stones to be bread. Throw yourself down and command the angels. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you just worship me. Will. The will of the Satan is command these stones. The will of the Satan is throw yourself down. Worship me. He wants that will lived out. And what does Jesus say, though? You notice Jesus will always go back to Scripture, which is what? God's will. God's will. No, 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 Satan. The true King of heaven and earth has kingdom, and his will be lived out. It is written, man not live by word of God alone. Don't tempt God. You worship God alone. That's God's will. That's God's will. Now, you and I have kingdom. you and I have kingdom. We have a realm in which our will is effectively being carried out. In work, in school, in relationships, in hobbies, in things. We have a will that we want to be effectively carried out. And if you're in your, you know, you've been through school and you've been living on your own and you've been carrying out your will, you know, in life for 20, 30 years, what happens then when you get married? What happens? You have a will. Your spouse also has a will, don't they? And what happens when wills collide? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict. When we come together in marriage, wills, kingdoms collide. And in order to move beyond the conflict in a meaningful way, we have to understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Now we're talking wills. Now we're talking wills. Whose will is going to rule? And this is not a question, Paul is not asking this question yet, of spouses, between husband and wife wills. He's not asking that yet. Verse 21 is a question of your heart, your will. Are you willing to submit and surrender to Jesus' will? To the will of the Lord. Because in verse 17, he's already said, understand what the will of the Lord is here. And the will of the Lord, listen, please. This is extremely important when we're talking about relationships. The will of the Lord is always an agenda of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and service to others. Always. That is always his will. The fundamental principle of any Christian relationship is a denial of self. It is a surrender of wills to the Lord's will. And his will is always an agenda of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and service to others. You desire to come after me, Jesus will say. You want to come into alignment with my kingdom and my will? Deny yourself. Look at Luke 9. Look at Luke 9. Look at Luke 9. In Luke 9 and verse 23. He said to all, Jesus says to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You know, men are very good at building their own kingdoms. They build kingdoms for themselves. Jesus says, you want to follow? You want to be a part of my kingdom? You need to deny your own will, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't build yourself kingdom. Build God's kingdom. And God's kingdom, God's will, God's agenda in his kingdom is always one of self-denial and sacrifice and service to others. Look at Mark 10. Look at Mark 10. Mark 10. James and John have come to Jesus and they said, you know, put us on your right and on your left, Jesus. And verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus says, look, the rulers of this world, they're very good at lording it over the people. They're very good at taking positions of power and building these kingdoms for themselves. And Jesus says, not so among you. Not so among you. If you want to be first, you will be a servant to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That is the will of the Lord. That is his agenda, always. Self-sacrifice, denial of self, and service to others. Now, that's not instinctive, and that does not come naturally. Giving up your own rights and desires and service to another is not natural or instinctive. It's hard. It's hard sometimes. But that is the will of the Lord. How many have kids? How many have kids? When those kids come into this world, they will very quickly tell you what is instinctive will. And it is not service. What will children do when they come into this world? The first things they say are not, "I'm here to serve you. What can I get for you?" What do they say? "Mine. It's mine. It's mine. Give it to me. Me before you." That's instinctive. That's natural. That's natural wills. But too many adults have never moved beyond this toddler worldview, and unfortunately never grow beyond "it's mine" kind of attitude. And they never surrender to the Spirit, and they never surrender and submit to the will of Jesus. And then they get married. Yeah.
I just thought it was kind of interesting. We had just covered in our Kings class when Rehoboam is coming before the people and they're asking him to really relieve the burden and address them less harshly than their father.
Right,
and,
yeah.
And when he gets the counsel from the old men, you talked about how the people of the world and their kingdoms, how they ruled them, and he's given the advice, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. And of course, he instinctively goes by, that more natural mindset of saying, "No, I'm going to make it even more difficult on you."
Right.
And it's amazing how counterintuitive it ends up being.
Yeah.
That when there's this desire that, "No, I want you to do everything my way," it ends up not getting the people to serve them.
It ends up breaking down.
And essentially, like the wise older men who perhaps have been married.
they know.
Or like, if you serve them, that's how you'll get the service back.
Yeah.
And, like we've been talking about too, and you've been talking about all this redefinition of things. I actually remember when the movie came out with that title, Me Before You, and ironically, it seems like they just completely went backwards on that.
Yeah.
And someone ends up, rather than wanting to return the blessing that he's given by this young woman who's in the relationship, he chooses self.
Yeah.
He chooses,
unfortunately.
take my life because I'm not happy.
And it doesn't go well. Yeah. Yeah. The kingdom of God, whenever Jesus comes in, I mean, he turns that thinking totally upside down. It is an upside down kingdom. You think, well, if I'm gonna get ahead and I'm gonna be first, I've got to do this and build this, and I've got to, it's me before you. In the world's attitude, in the world's thinking, and how well does that work out, really, in the end? Jesus says that that's not gonna work. Really, you are not created as a human being to be that way. Being created in the image of God means we are reflecting God and His image into a broken world. And that reflection is one of service. It always has been. That's what we're designed to do. And so what about you? What about you? Whose will wins? Whose will wins? Self-centeredness and selfishness will corrode and destroy a marriage in the very quickest sense. And so if we're in this relationship or before we enter into this marriage relationship, we have got to get our hearts and our minds in step with a spirit who says, serve others first, or it will break down. It will break down and corrode very quickly. What happens to a heart if it continues to live in a self-centered kingdom? What happens? And I'll tell you, that heart will become calloused, it will become insensitive, unmerciful, and as Luke puts it, despising of others. Despising of others. It will break down. You know, when Jesus is asked about divorce in Matthew 19, I think Jesus is being asked a legal question. It seems as though there was a debate in the day around this idea of any cause divorce. Any cause divorce. Can a person, really, and in their culture it was, can a husband divorce his wife for any cause? And in Matthew 19, the lawyers come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what about you? What do you have to say about this any cause divorce idea? And Jesus says, well, what does it say in Genesis 2? What did God do? What did God say? Because that's what God intends. That's what God intended from the very beginning. And he'll say, the real reason, the real cause for any breakdown and corrosion of a relationship like marriage, any cause like that, the real reason is hard-heartedness. That's what he'll call it. Hard-heartedness. That's the ultimate reason and cause. Someone is being selfish. Someone's being self-centered here. Someone's being selfish here. And it is breaking down that relationship. And that is not what God intends. That's not what God intends. Entering into marriage will put you face to face with your own selfishness in a way that no other relationship can. And when you get married, there is a wonderful attraction and all is wonderful, as it should be. As it should be. I mean, marriage is a wonderful, beautiful thing. And there's a wonderful attraction. And there's a beautiful marriage, and then the honeymoon is over. And as Tim Keller puts it here very well, first, you begin to find out how selfish this wonderful person is. Second, you discover that the wonderful person has been going through a similar experience, and he or she begins to tell you how selfish you are. Third, though you acknowledge it in part, you conclude that your spouse's selfishness is more problematic than your own. That sums it up pretty well in the world's view of marriage in many, many cases. And so now what? So now what? I remember in our marriage at first, the toilet seat and the ice trays were a big deal. And shamefully, my own shame, those discussions went on too long. Because Heather and I have been married 20 years now, and when we first got married, this small thing, which I thought was just a small thing, was her request was, "Do you mind to put the seat down? Put the seat down when you're finished." And you know what? Would you mind to just simply refill the ice trays when you get ice out of those trays? And in my mind, I'm thinking, what is the big deal? You do it. You do it. Why do I have to do that? And then I turn to the toilet seat and the refrigerator and say, why can't you be automatic? Why did we not spend the extra money on the ice maker machine? And this went on way too long. I needed to come to grips with my own selfishness. I needed to repent. I needed to crucify self. And I needed to surrender. Surrender of wills and serve her. If that's what you request, sure. I'll do that. I'll do that. Because those small things, you will be amazed at how quickly they become very big things. And within 7 years in this country, over 50% of those that are married get divorced. And I'll tell you, a lot of times, it's because those small things become big things because someone is selfish. And they have not surrendered their will in service to first Jesus and then their spouse. And then their spouse. And so look to Jesus. Get in step with His will. Jesus is the answer for selfishness and hard-heartedness. He always has been. Get your own kingdom, your own will aligned with the Spirit. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, no longer live for yourself. I mean, that really is the very essence of sin, isn't it? Living for self instead of God and others. And you and I need to determine that our own selfishness is the main problem, and it's got to be uprooted first. It's got to be uprooted. And so, the idea is, I'm going to crucify my own selfishness, regardless of what my spouse does, because that is or will become the real issue in any marriage relationship. Any marriage relationship. And second, look to Jesus. He is the ultimate spouse. Both husband and wife are to be Jesus to one another. Both husband and wife are to be Jesus to one another. Look at Philippians 2 very quickly, and we'll end here in Philippians 2. Let's just read verse 1, starting in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Now think of that in terms of a marriage. Put you as husband and you as wife in there. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility, count your spouse more significant than you. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of his spouse. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let this mind be in you, who Jesus, in the form of God, I mean, he had all the glory of heaven, sitting on the throne with the Father in heaven. But he did not consider that position something to be held on to. And instead, he looked at a world that was in desperate need of saving. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And Jesus, willing to let go, humbled himself and became a servant. You and I have got to have that same mind, that same attitude, when we enter into this relationship of marriage. An attitude of submission and service to the other, because that is the will of the Lord for you and for me in this relationship. We'll talk about this more next week. I appreciate your attention this morning. Again, I apologize for being late this morning. Thank you for your time.